Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Well, I'm having us begin in Hebrews 2 for the next kind of installment in the series on spiritual gifts. But before we push forward in that, I just want to clear up some things from last week that might have been confusing or not explained very well. Last week was particularly difficult in the rush to finish, so we just want to back up and just clean up a couple things. And in saying that, you should know that you have an advocate in my wife, right? Whenever I say something confusing or fail to address something clearly, I usually hear about it when I get home. She'll say something like, "Hey, honey, I'm not sure I understood you. Did you say this or did you mean this?" One of the boys will ask something, you know, "Hey, Dad, what did you mean by that? Now I got my mom at home." I mean, it's just all over the place. But so I just want to clear up a couple things from last week. And please, if you're ever confused by something I say, feel free to come up and ask me. Every once in a while, I'll ask you if it's clear, and a couple times somebody has shouted out something. Maybe we can do something different than that. But if it happens, that's okay. Well, we 2 weeks ago we were discussing spiritual gifts in general, and we looked at the four different listings of gifts: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And we concluded by looking at those lists that there are 18 to 20 spiritual gifts that we find in the New Testament, and those are all the gifts there are. Right? There are no more. They are spiritual endowments, not natural abilities. Right? And they are distinct in nature. Right? And we suggested that whatever gifted ministries or functions people perform in the church, we could probably, and I think if we think hard enough on this, we could probably localize those under particular gifts that are given to the church. Right? Gifts that are listed. And so in saying that, I mentioned the gift of, or I mentioned singing in that context as something we could probably put under the gift of exhortation. I didn't mean singing in general. Okay? I didn't mean, a singing, that we all do or that, say, the choir does, in particular. I meant really the special music kind of stuff, the soloist. Okay, some people can sing and sing really well. That is a natural talent, right? One that can be developed by practice, by training. That is not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is an endowment by the Spirit of God. It's something supernatural in nature. It operates in a supernatural way and has supernatural effects, supernatural results. So someone with the gift of exhortation might take up singing as a means of expressing that gift, and the result is a movement on the hearts of God's people. That's what we meant by that. It's like the old story of the preacher who went to visit the theater when a famous order was in town. The show was to be a night of recitations, and during the orator's performance, he decided to recite the 23rd Psalm. He did it with eloquence. He did it with great emotion. It was flawless. But then he invited anyone from the crowd to come up and give it a shot. And so the old preacher got up and recited it too. And when the preacher had finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the audience. And after the show, the orator found the preacher and asked him, what's your trick? Right? And he says, "Trick? No trick. Right, you know how to speak, but I know the shepherd." See, that's the difference. Right? Now, that's not quite on point to what we're talking about, but you get the idea. Spiritual gifts are supernatural endowments, right? Given by the Spirit of God. He works in and through them to achieve the results he desires. A man with the gift of exhortation, right, will do a whole lot more with the 23rd Psalm than somebody who just comes off the street who might know how to speak but does not know the Lord. Or even the orator who is hailed for his rhetorical abilities. Right? The person singing with the gift of exhortation will do a whole lot more with his or her song to the edification of the body of Christ than the ungifted Christian singing in the pew or in the choir even. So that's what we meant in including singing in that. The second question came up at home regarding the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. I don't think I explained those very well, but we'll try to give another crack at it. But just in doing that, I'm just going to back up and give a quick definition of all the gifts that we've listed in the revelatory category. The first was the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship refers to an office of men, probably the 12 plus Paul, could be a couple more, we said, right? Could be a few others, right? This was a gift, a revelatory gift that was given to the church to establish her in the Word of God. Right? These were certain, and there were certain qualifications for this, right? Had to have walked with Christ during his earthly ministry, had to have been a witness of his resurrection, had to have been personally appointed by Christ to the position of apostle. Right? This particular gift was a gift that seems to have encompassed all the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. It was a gift that was vested with authority. It was a gift given for the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20, again, to establish her in the Word of God. Second revelatory gift was the gift of prophecy. Like apostles, prophets were men and women who received messages from God, and it was their responsibility to communicate those messages to the church, the local church. Both of those components were essential to the gift, right? The reception, right? The bringing down, the reception of divine communication, and the transmission of that communication to God's people. And it was because of that second component of the gift that the gift was primarily a forth-telling gift, right? Whether that was in the form of speaking or writing down. But the gift also had a foretelling aspect to it, right? And when it's used in the secondary sense, it functioned as a confirmatory gift. And the content of the prophetic gift, we said, covers a pretty broad range of material. General information from God for the church could be about the future, even disclosing the hearts of men and women. And whereas the apostles ministered to the whole church of God, the prophets were usually localized in particular congregations or a particular region. That was the gift of prophecy. The next gift was the gift of wisdom. Like prophecy, wisdom was a revelatory gift too. But whereas prophecy emphasized the forthtelling of divine communication, wisdom emphasized the reception of divine communication. Right? But obviously, it was a communication that intended to be transmitted to God's people. So in contrast to the more general gift of prophecy, the content of wisdom centered on Christ and the mysteries involving the church. Last week, I think I said something like the gift of prophecy incorporated wisdom and knowledge. That might have been true for the apostles because they possessed all the gifts, but not necessarily true for everyone with the gift of prophecy. Prophecy, wisdom, and knowledge were distinct gifts in and of themselves and need to be thought of in that way. And yet there is a vital relationship between the three of those gifts. Again, wisdom refers to the reception of information related to Christ and his church, information which then needed to be transmitted to the churches of God. Gift of knowledge was a similar gift. Like wisdom, it focused on the reception, again, of divine communication, the intake, right, the impression made onto the mind of the gifted one. But different than wisdom, the content of the knowledge revelation was the ability to systematize and apply the message to new situations that would arise in the church. We saw that in 2 Peter and in Jude. We suggested that the New Testament writer's use of the Old Time sometimes of the Old Testament sometimes falls into that category. And then the final gift in the revelatory category is the distinguishing of spirits. And this is a companion gift given to the prophets. It allowed them to pass judgment on the prophecies that arose while the church was assembled, while they were meeting. Right, this gift allowed them to distinguish between the message as being inspired by the Spirit of God or by some other spirit, a demonic spirit. Now, the other name for this gift of distinguishing of spirits is the discerning of spirits. And some, taking this gift for today, refer to it as the gift of discernment. And just for clarity's sake, and this is the point I wanted to make with this, there is no gift of discernment. Right? That is a phrase that we use today, but discernment in that sense is not a spiritual gift. As we said last week, discernment is the result of hard work in Bible study and hard work in consistency applying that study to our lives. So there was a gift in the infancy period of the church called the distinguishing of spirits. It passed judgment on revelations that were given in the context of the local congregation. But that is not a gift for today. Discernment is something else. And so then I closed last week's service with a comment on those who understand the revelatory gifts in a different way than we teach at Mount Angel Bible Church. Remember, we talked about three different ways that people view the revelatory gifts. At Mount Angel Bible Church, we teach that the five gifts in the revelatory category are distinct, and they were given for the foundation period of the church. The second group sees the gifts relatively in the same way, that they are revelatory and therefore for the foundation of the infant church, but they also say that some of those gifts continue today in a modified form. So prophecy is preaching, wisdom is spiritual application, knowledge is intellectual ability, distinguishing of spirits is spiritual discernment. And then there's a third group of people that see the revelatory category of gifts as still continuing today. We call these people continuationists, right? And there are conservative evangelicals who hold that position, as well as the wacko Pentecostals. Okay, so it covers a very broad spectrum of people under the Christian umbrella. And last week at the close of the service, I said something to the effect that people who see the gifts as continuing today do a great disservice to the church. Just want to clarify that for a second. What I meant by that was a reference to the continuationists. But I was not talking about the second group who see the revelatory gifts as something for the early church, but modify those gifts for today. Right, those people in the second group, those people who modify the meaning of the gifts for today, are, in my opinion, unhelpful in the modification. But they are not harmful to the church. On the other hand, those in the third category, the continuationists, they are harmful in their conclusions. Right? And their harm is a matter of degree depending upon the spectrum wherein they fall, the conservatives or the Pentecostals. And of course, we're talking about that in relation to spiritual gifts, not the other things that they write or they speak about. So to be clear, those in the second group who modify the meaning of the gifts and give them a place for today, we think that they are unhelpful in their modification, but we can live with that. We can accept that. But when the third group says that the revelatory gifts are for today, we say that is a harmful supposition. So those are the clarifications. Was there anything else that we... No. Ah, yes, there was. Word of caution. So we have relegated these revelatory gifts to the infancy period of the church. All right, I'll give you the proof for that later on in the series. But sometimes we use terminology in our discussions with one another that is confusing at best, if not out and out wrong. We say things like, God put this idea into my head. God told me to do this. God spoke to me, right? God gave me this thought, right? God led me to do this. God didn't speak to you. God didn't tell you to do something, right? God didn't stick a thought into your brain. Now, I get it. Some people want to give God all the credit for what's going on in their lives. They want to give him the glory in that. I get that. That's a good thing. Right? He deserves the credit, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, right? John 1:17. Love the heart, but change the language, because that language is really unhelpful. Right? God is done with sending messages from heaven, right? The impartation of spiritual thoughts into the mind, i.e. the gifts of wisdom and of knowledge, have ceased. So when we use language like that, we confuse that issue. Obviously, the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. He is the Spirit of truth. He illumines the truth. We have a resident truth teacher in us. He leads us in the truth. He is at work in our lives. But don't start giving him credit for things he hasn't done. Especially when we're so apt to change our minds when those things go south. God doesn't put thoughts in our head. God didn't speak to you in a dream. God didn't give you a vision to lead you to do something. That is nonsense. That is really unhelpful. It just confuses the issue. I can't tell you how many Christians have sat across the table from me, right, and told me with all sincerity that God wanted them to marry an unbeliever. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. They feel that it's right. They have a peace about it. I don't know what you feel, right? I don't care about that, right? I am telling you, if you're a Christian and you're dating an unbeliever, God does not want you to marry that person. Right, 1 Corinthians 7:39, marry only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked. If you are a Christian and you are married to an unbeliever, that is a different scenario. Okay, you are married. That's a different set of circumstances, right? But Paul says to remain married unless the unbeliever wants out. I don't know how many people have said that God has moved them or told them to do this. He has not. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't contradict his written word. He is not in the business of giving out any more information from heaven. Right? He's done all that, right? It's in the New Testament. Right? And that revelation is all that we need, Peter says, for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Right? The Word of God is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Right? Nothing more is needed there. Right? That old hymn, what more can he say than to you he has said? Right? He said it. Right? He's given us the more sure prophetic word so that by it we might grow in respect to salvation. He has nothing more to say, nothing more to offer. All we need is in this book. Okay, so just a caution on that, about the kind of language we use in our everyday Christian circles and conversation. Let's be careful with that. Well, moving then on to the confirmatory gifts. Second category is the confirmatory category of gifts. And these are gifts that are sometimes called sign gifts. This was a group of gifts that worked in conjunction with the revelatory gifts, and it was a companion set of gifts meant to support the revelatory category. So these two went together. As the name suggests, the gifts were designed to confirm the messenger and the message as being from God. That revelatory message that came down through the revelatory gifts, the confirming gifts are meant to confirm that, to authenticate that. They were not designed to work independently of the revelatory gifts. They function side by side with them, and thus, as a result, they impressed upon those who had seen the miracles and heard the messages the need to respond appropriately to what was said. Couple general examples of this category I thought would be helpful, and so that's why I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Speaking of our salvation, the writer of Hebrews says, middle of verse 3, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see, the signs were confirming that the man and his message were from God. And notice the reason for bringing this up. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. But that is a warning there. That's the first one in the book, a warning against neglecting the message of salvation found in Jesus Christ, right? A message that was spoken of by the lips of our Lord Himself, a message that was continued to be preached by those who heard Him, i.e. the apostles, a message that was confirmed by God through signs and wonders and various miracles. In a sense, He's saying, how can you neglect such a word? I mean, God has attested to this so many ways. See, that's His point. He confirmed it by the miracles. Another example of this is found in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 2. In the Pentecost sermon, Peter says this about Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That's the function of the gift. God attested to him. God confirmed that He was the Messiah, right? The Father proved that Christ was sent by Him through the miracles He had given Him to perform. Right? They were His divine credentials. Again, Jesus appealed to this over and over again in His life. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison? Right? And he began to question what was going on with Jesus. Turn to Matthew 11. Great picture of this here in Matthew 11. Like every other Messianic Jew in the first century, John the Baptist was expecting the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. In fact, he himself had been proclaiming just that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even he even pointed to Jesus and said, that's Him, that's the Messiah. Remember, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? He had seen the Holy Spirit rest on Him. He knew that Jesus was the one, but Jesus' ministry was not as John the Baptist had expected. Right? He didn't come in judgment. He didn't come to throw off Roman oppression. This wasn't the messianic program that John was expecting. So he had some legitimate questions. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the expected one? And look what Jesus says, verse 4. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preach to him, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. See, he's appealing there to his divine credentials, right? That he is the expected one. These things are going on. These are my credentials. Jesus appealed to it again in John chapter 5, right? When he healed the lame man, the Jews were angry at him for healing on the Sabbath and for calling God his own father. They wanted to kill him. At one point, Jesus appeals to the miracles. He says, John 5, verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the miracles, the miraculous works, the very works that I do, he says, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Those things were pointers. They were indicators that Jesus was the one, that the Father had sent him. When Nicodemus first came to Jesus in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he said what? Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. I mean, he got it. Right, that was the purpose of the signs, to authenticate the message and the messenger as being from God. Again, we know that you have come from God as a teacher because of the signs which you perform. But of course, neither Nicodemus nor the Jews of his day were ready for what Jesus had to say and do. Right, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, tell me something, Jesus. He says, okay, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You want to get into the kingdom of God? You must be born by the Spirit of God. Right? Pow! Let's him have it. Signs, wonders, miracles given to attest to authenticate, to confirm, to validate the speaker as being from God. That was the whole point of them. And thus the whole point of the confirmatory category of gifts, to confirm the revelation of the New Testament or the New Covenant from being from God. Just a note on the terminology of signs and wonders and miracles. The word signs comes from the Greek word semeion. Of the three terms, this one is the most specific. It means a mark, an indicator. Again, a sign, a pointer, right? A pointer to something, in this case, the power and authority of God behind the speaker. Signs were given to appeal to the mind, the intellect, right? To make the correlation between God and the speaker by what was being done. So another little homework assignment for you. Sometime this week, read through John's gospel. Okay, take a pencil and a pen in hand, and as you're reading through it, note his very selective use of the word sign or signs. Very helpful for understanding the structure and intent of John's gospel, and hence the function of the confirmatory gifts. So read through John's gospel and note all the uses of the word sign or signs. Next word is the word wonders, a little bit different. The word is teros. It refers to something strange. It's something strange that causes the one viewing it to marvel, right? To be in amazement, to be in wonder, to look at it and say, wow, what is going on? Right, this is the miracle viewed from the observer's perspective, and so it appeals to their imagination. The word miracles is dunamis. This is the Greek word for power. We get our English word dynamite from it. In the context of spiritual gifts, it refers to power that is supernatural. I.e., it doesn't originate with the human performer. It comes from either God or from some other source, not of this realm. That is the terminology behind confirmatory gifts. And again, all these things were meant to authenticate the message and the messenger as being from God. So having given the general background of the confirmatory gifts, let's be more specific. In this category of gifts, there are five in number: the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the effecting of miracles, the gift of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Again, the gift of faith, healing, effecting of miracles, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And again, those gifts are distinct in nature, right? They were all used to confirm the inspired message as a message coming from God that needed to be heard. Right, the plan here is to look at faith and healing and miracles for today. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll get to tongues and interpretation. We'll see how far we get. So the gift of faith. Well, at the rudimentary level, faith is believing God, right? Trusting in Him, trusting in His Word. That's what faith is. And this is something that all Christians do. Right? But when we talk about the gift of faith, we're not talking about the kind of faith that all Christians possess, right? The faith that lays hold of Christ. Right? That kind of faith is characterized by trust, by reliance. It's characterized by repentance. It produces obedience, right? That is the nature of saving faith, and all Christians possess that. Bible talks about that kind of faith as a gift, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. That salvation through faith is a package, which is a gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians. Peter basically says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a received faith. That is a gift of God. Every Christian possesses that kind of faith. But that's not the faith that we're talking about when we talk about the gift of faith. The gift of faith is something different. And as with the case with all spiritual gifts, the gift of faith was a supernatural endowment. But it was something that was divinely bestowed on only a select group of people. It wasn't for everyone. Paul mentions this gift a couple times in 1 Corinthians, so turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As he's walking through the sample list there, in verses 8 through 10, notice the mention of faith in verse 9. He says, and to another, faith by the same Spirit. And remember the context there. He begins the list with two revelatory gifts in verse 8, wisdom and knowledge. And then he follows that list with confirming gifts, the gift of faith and healing, verse 9, the gifts of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues in verse 10. And as we said last week, in that verse, both prophecy and distinguishing of spirits are being viewed in their secondary function as confirmatory gifts. So essentially, he lists the revelatory gifts, two of them, wisdom and knowledge, and then follows that with the confirmatory gifts. Looking across the page to 1 Corinthians 13, you see it mentioned again there, middle of verse 2. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, Paul says, I'm a nothing. There it is again. That's not just a general comment about faith. No, this is the gift of faith. And the hyperbolic language that he's using there in chapter 13 to make his point about love. If I have all faith, I mean, the gift that can do to the maximum potential so as to remove all mountains, but don't have love, it's, I'm a nothing. So he's talking about the gift there. And in those two references, it really gives us an insight into the nature of the gift. This was the ability, and here's the definition of the gift, the ability to believe God for the supernatural removal of obstacles in one's way or in one's ministry. The words faith so as to remove mountains, probably an allusion to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Turn back to Matthew 17. This is where I'm going to need you to get your thinking caps on a little bit. This is that curious scene where Jesus comes off the mountain with his couple of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he's met by this man who is asking Jesus to deliver his boy from the demon because his disciples couldn't do it. And so in verse 14, it says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." Now notice how the disciples responded in verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you.'" You see it again in Matthew 21. Turn there. This is the cursing of the fig tree, right? Jesus cursed it, remember, and it withered up immediately, and the disciples were marveling over this. Matthew 21, verse 21, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, what do you think Jesus was talking about there? What do you think he meant by that? You think he wanted people walking around Palestine, taking mountains and throwing them into the sea? Think he was trying to get people to change the topography of the area? No. But the issue there is doing things by faith. In his commentary on Matthew, William Barclay notes that removing mountains was a common phrase in first century Judaism. It referred to a teacher who could explain and resolve the difficulties of Scripture. Barclay says that he was known as an uprooter or a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains were all common first century expressions for removing difficulties. Faith was the means that Jesus used in his ministry to overcome obstacles. And once the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the gift of faith was given to the early church to assist her in overcoming the things which hindered the spread of the gospel. That was the gift of faith. It was the ability to believe God for the supernatural removal of obstacles in one's ministry. And the reason why Paul mentions it first in the sampling of gifts in the confirmatory category is because it was the broadest gift in the category, one which had its hand in all the others. In other words, all gifts in the confirmatory category operated on the basis of this same supernatural faith, though not all dealt with obstacles. Another way to say it is this, that though faith was a gift in and of itself, it was also an essential characteristic of all the other confirmatory gifts. They were faith-based gifts. So sometimes faith was manifest by itself in the removal of obstacles. That was the gift. And sometimes it was manifest in healings or miracles or predictive prophecy, whatever the manifestation. But there was this common thread of believing God to do something supernatural and thereby confirm the messenger and his message as being from God. So let's see how a couple of these play out in examples. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's confrontation with Elymas on his first missionary journey. Now, up until the other day, I've always pronounced this Elymas. So I'm trying to change that. It's really Elymas, but there you go. So you'll know where I'm going if I say it. Verse 4. Acts 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, by the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Note the context of the opposition. Elymas was an obstacle, right? He was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith, verse 8. And so Paul, using the gift of faith, made Elymas blind. And notice the response of Sergius Paulus, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That's it. He believed. Right? The obstacle was removed and the supernatural act confirmed to the proconsul that Paul and his message were a message from God, and so he believed. Great example of the gift of faith. Another example is found in Acts 27. This is the shipwreck passage that we looked at last week. So because we looked at it last week, we won't read it again, but remember the scene. Paul was a prisoner bound for Rome. He told the centurion who was guarding him that it was unsafe to travel at this particular time of the year, and if they tried, they could all die, and the centurion wouldn't listen to him, so off they went. Right? And then when they got out to sea, they were hit with a storm. And when the storm got to full force, the ship was out of control. They were throwing cargo over the side of the boat. People were trying to jump ship. And Paul has this vision in the middle of the night. Angel came to him, revealed to him that though the storm was a bad storm, no one would die and he would make it to Rome. Now, through the gift of faith, Paul believed. Right? He believed the message of the angel, and even though he had every reason not to believe, right, humanly speaking, right, by all the circumstances going on around him. But on the basis of faith, he believed and he shared his prophecy with the crew. Right? He shared the prophecy of their deliverance. He said this, "For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.' Therefore," Paul said to the crew, "keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. You see that? That was the gift of faith. I believe God. And what was the hindrance to his deliverance? Well, it was the ship's crew, right? And their desire to be safe. So much so that they tried to escape. They tried to jump ship, right? And they tried to abandon the ship, and that threatened Paul's safe arrival to Rome. And so as a result of Paul's faith, the centurion then makes sure that nobody can get in the boat and sail off. See, his faith overcame that obstacle. And that, along with the fulfillment of prophecy, gave him the credibility in the eyes of the people on board that ship. Again, that is the gift of faith, the ability to believe God and so remove the obstacles hindering the ministry of the word. And of course, listen to how all that ended up for Paul when he finally got to Rome. Acts 28, verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. His actions on board that ship proved him to be a trustworthy man, a man who could be trusted with not doing anything stupid or foolish, and that gave him future freedom when he got to Rome. Again, this is something different than the faith which every Christian possesses. But the gift of faith was designed to assist those with inspired messages by removing the obstacles confronting their ministries and drawing attention to the Word of God. That is how the divine revelation was confirmed. Okay, so another confirmatory gift is the gift of healing. This is another gift found in the list of 1 Corinthians 12. You can go ahead and turn back there. This too falls under the umbrella of a faith-based gift because it was essentially trusting God to heal someone in a supernatural way. This was a faith directed to the area of physical healing physical sickness or physical disease. You see it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, gifts of healing. Actually, gifts of healings, both are plural. It's repeated there in verses 28 and 30. The plural denotes the incredible variety of this gift, the variety of maladies upon which this gift operated. One only has to look at Jesus' ministry to see that there was no limit to the extent of the illnesses he cured. Blindness, deafness, muteness, paralysis, leprosy, internal bleeding, withered hands, epilepsy, fever. Matthew says that Jesus went all around the area, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, Matthew 4, verse 23. Surely this would have pertained to COVID-19. Not sure it would have helped with bureaucratic stupidity, but maybe that's not an illness. This is the gift of healing. A faith gift targeting the area of bodily illness. And again, the grand design behind the gift was to confirm the message and the messenger as being from God. Couple more things about the gift before we look at examples. First, the gift did not allow a person to run around healing any and everybody with illness. The reason Jesus did that was because he was the Messiah, right? And in the Messianic age, in the Messianic kingdom, there will be no sickness or disease, right? In the kingdom, the curse is reversed. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. In the presence of the king was the kingdom. Those were his credentials. But healing to that extent was not given to the early church, or the apostles for that matter. It was limited by those whom God willed to heal for the specific purpose of authenticating his spokesman. So Paul could heal the lame man in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, but he could not heal himself of the malaria that he contracted in Galatia. Now, the gift of healing had to be performed in conjunction with God's will to heal. And the healing always served the greater purpose of drawing attention to the messengers and their message. The primary purpose of the gift was not healing people. No, the primary purpose was authentication. Second thing to note about the gift is that as a faith-based gift, it worked in conjunction with the faith of the gifted one, not the faith of the person being healed. Those with the gift of healing also had the faith to believe that God would heal the sick person. You would never hear an apostle walking around saying, well, let's give it a try, see if it works. No, they inherently believed that God would perform the miracle and get the job done. That's how it worked. And then a third thing about the operation of the gift is that it was used to attract attention. Right, we said this a minute ago, but such miraculous feats turned everyone's attention to the person performing it. Again, it was not for the primary purpose of healing sick people. It was for the purpose of authenticating the messenger, right? And it provided then an audience that was ready to hear and receive the revelation coming from God. Again, a couple of examples. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, and they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when Peter saw, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit in the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for alms. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Again, note that last line. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You see, that's how the gift worked. Peter healed him, and it drew to him a listening audience. Notice verse 11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. See, they reasoned to themselves, well, if Peter can heal a man like that, then God must surely be with him. So we better see what he has to say. Right, that was the purpose of the gift. They all rushed on him. Right, this man is special. He's from God. And so Peter uses their amazement there to point them to Christ. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murder were to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of, to which we are all witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. See, it forced all the people to take notice and realize that God was doing something in their midst, something to which they needed to pay attention. Note the language of the last verse, verse 16. It connects the gift of healing with the gift of faith, right? Whose faith is it that healed the man there? It wasn't the lame man's faith. He was expecting to receive money, verse 5. It wasn't the people's faith. They were too busy milling around the temple. It was the faith of Peter and John, displayed in the act of healing so as to attract the attention of the crowd and show them that God had a message for them. See, healing is never an end in itself. It's only a means to an end. The end of providing the divine credentials for the speaker and his message. As one person noted, the purpose of the gift of healing was to attract attention, to center that attention on the agent of healing, to identify him as God's spokesman, and to attest God's approval of the message he brought. Well said. Just a cursory read through Acts chapter 3 and 4 tells you that much. Notice how the passage ends in chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. See, they all recognized that God was at work in Peter and John, and thus they believed their message of forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing that are found in Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 19. Do you know that? That truth that forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing are only found in Jesus Christ? That God crucified him to pay the penalty for your sins, right? And that he raised him from the dead, right, to show that his sacrifice was accepted and that he is Lord of all. Did you know that you can have your sins forgiven by trusting in him? Right, by putting your trust, by relying on him? Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and return. That's a picture of faith, turning from sin and trusting Christ. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God will free you from your sins, from its penalty and from its power. Right? That's why Jesus came, to free you. Right? And he's coming again to bring in the times of refreshing, to set up his kingdom for an eternal reign. But Peter is saying to the people in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and to us today, you can have a part in that. You can have a part in the forgiveness of sins. You can have a part in his eternal kingdom if you put your trust in Christ. And of course, the flip side of that is found in verse 23. Stern warning. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, referring to Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That is a warning of eternal destruction, eternal punishment. But God is willing to forgive sins if you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to bury it in Christ. But it's up to you. Will you put your trust in him? Another example of the gift of healing, Acts chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 9. It's just a quick example, but it makes the point. Note verse 32. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. In verse 35, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's how the gift functioned. It grabbed people's attention, authenticating the message, and they turned to the Lord. That is the gift of healing. Okay, can I go on to the third gift, miracles, and then we'll take the other one? Yes, no? All right, all right. Third gift in the confirmatory category, gift of effecting of miracles. Paul mentions this gift three times in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10, verse 28, and verse 29. Again, this is another faith-based gift, right? It covers miracles not included under the healing or removing of obstacles categories. And we see a number of examples of this in the book of Acts. If you're still in Acts chapter 9, just go ahead and look at the next paragraph, verses 36 and following. Peter here was still in Lydda. And a Christian lady in the nearby village of Joppa became sick and she ended up dying. And so some of the Christians in Joppa apparently heard the news that Peter was in, of what Peter had done to Aeneas in Lydda, and they decided to send for him to come to Joppa and see if he could help in their situation. So verse 36, now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, and she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And notice the results, verse 42. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now you have to read between the lines a little bit there, right? Peter had to have taught the public about Christ crucified and the salvation offered through him, right? But the miracle provided the necessary credentials for Peter to show that both he and his message were from God. Another example of this gift might be the blinding of Illumis that we mentioned earlier, Acts 13. The gift of faith working in the gift of miracles. Possibly the raising of Eutychus in the early part of Acts 20, though the circumstances there are a bit different. Another example would be found in Acts chapter 28. Go ahead and turn there. This is when Paul and the shipwrecked crew had washed up on Malta. Remember, Paul was collecting firewood there, and he was bitten by a poisonous snake. And the natives of the island, they saw the snake hanging from his arm, and they superstitiously thought that he committed some heinous crime and was being judged by the gods for it. But of course, when he suffered no harm, they changed their tune. Matthew 28, verse 6 says, "But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead." See, they had seen the effects of this particular snake bite before. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Of course, we don't have the end result on that one, but it definitely caught the islanders' attention, right? They changed their tune from "he's a criminal about to die" to "he must be a god." Presumably, it gave Paul a forum to speak the gospel to them. And see, that's how the gift functioned. Like the other confirmatory gifts, the gifts of miracles was for the purpose of authenticating God's spokesmen and their messages. It provided the necessary verification that the messages coming from the revelatory gifts of apostleship and prophecy were inspired messages. In fact, Paul appealed to this gift, didn't he? As a validation of his own apostolic gift. Remember that when he was defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." See, he was appealing to that. Signs of an apostle. Signs of one sent by God to you. At the turn of the New Covenant era, such confirmatory signs were necessary. Why? Why would they be necessary? Because so many changes were happening in the redemptive plan of God. Right? A new revelatory information that was about Christ and about a Christ crucified. Right? And all of God's redemptive benefits being channeled through Him. Right? Information that God was turning from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. Right? He was forming one new body of people for Himself. People composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But that was a severe break from the past, right? One that needed to be justified, one that needed to be authenticated as coming from God. This allowed that. And there was information on the kingdom. The kingdom was taking on a new form than was expected, right? A spiritual form. One which really wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament. All those were significant changes in revelation from God that needed some sort of verification. And until the New Testament could be provided as an inspired record of what God was doing, the revelation coming down from heaven needed some sort of authentication. So the confirmatory gifts provided that. They verified the message and the messenger as being from God. And of course, once the New Testament record was complete, the confirmatory gifts, like the revelatory gifts, passed out of existence. Again, we'll give you the proof for that in days to come. So just real quick, having said all that, we want to make a couple clarifications. When we say that miracles have ceased, we're not saying that God doesn't do miracles today. Of course He does. He just doesn't use miracle workers. Why? Because miracle workers were for the purpose of authentication, right? For authenticating the Word of God. When we say that the gift of healing has passed off the scene, we're not saying that God doesn't heal. Of course He heals. Right? But He does that through answered prayer, James 5. Right? He does that through natural means, through doctors, through medicine. Right? And He does it according to His own will. But He no longer uses healers to get the job done. Why? Because the gift of healing was for the purpose of authentication, right? Authenticating the Word of God. You see, this gift, this category of gifts, the confirmatory gifts, they are all about the Word of God, confirming the Word, confirming the new revelation given of God. In fact, you can go back to the Old Testament and see this pattern. You see, at the time of Moses, and the establishment of the law. You see it again in the rise of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha. As new revelation came, there was something, there were gifts, there were miracles given to confirm the messenger and his message as being from God. So that is the first three gifts in the confirmatory category. We'll pick it up here next week with tongues and interpretation of tongues. And if you have time, just read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, maybe a couple times. We'll talk about tongues as it's given there and give some explanation to it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, so much information, but we pray that you will use it to broaden our understanding of your design for the gifts, in particular the confirmatory gifts. Pray that you would use it to help us understand how those gifts work with the confirmatory or with the revelatory gifts. Help us to see all that in its fuller light and help us to understand the distinctions between them all. Father in heaven, of course, we thank you for the revelation that you have provided us for us through these two sets of gifts, the revelatory and confirming gifts. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior and for the blessings that are found in him. Lord, help us to cherish this word. Help us to love this word. Help us to grow in our understanding of this word that we might help each other in our growth and that we might assist the world around us by pointing them to your word and to the God who saves through it. Lord, we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.